Our gospel lesson comes from Mark chapter 10. Part of it may sound like a repeat, because in both chapter 8 and chapter 9, we've already heard the disciples misunderstanding what Jesus is about and him having to reiterate what was awaiting them in Jerusalem, that Jesus would be abandoned, arrested, crucified, and killed. And following him meant their sharing in that. And every time, they don't get it. In Mark's gospel, the disciples are not the brightest of human beings, for sure. So he reiterates this message one more time.
They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again."
James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared."
When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way.
Thank you so much. How do you all feel about peepers? Not the spring peepers. Those magical little tree frogs in their vernal pools that are going to be popping out here pretty soon with their 95 decibel mating calls. I mean the fall peepers, the leaf peepers, in their 100 passenger buses and telephoto lenses. I'm kind of mixed about them myself. When they're walking around town, booing and awing over the autumn colors and the quaint architecture. I love peepers. They'll always, they have great questions. And, oh, have you always lived here? You're so lucky. It's wonderful. It makes me feel really happy to be an adopted Vermonter. I can't say adopted Vermonter because I think my great-great-great-grandchildren might be Vermonters, but it takes a long time. But I'm very glad to be able to live here full time. Barb and I, whenever we get a little jaded about I'm going to go for a bike ride today, and then we see the folks who are part of an organized tour paying $400 a day for the privilege of biking the roads that we're whiny about. It's like, oh, yeah, right, perspective. I love peepers when they're gorging on Catherine's peanut butter fudge at Morse's farm up in Montpelier, or when they're trying out their very first maple creamy at Palmer Lane, and their eyes get really big as their brain's trying to process this amazing, entirely new sensation of sweet and smooth and wonderful, and you get to vicariously enjoy that first taste. I love peepers. Except when I'm the 12th car in line behind a behemoth tourist bus going 35 miles an hour on Route 2, where there's a 10-yard passing zone every 7 miles. Curses on you, peepers! I have a district meeting I'm supposed to be at. And there's something about when you pack those friendly folk from the flatlands, when you pack them into one of those gigantic buses with the blackened windows, they suddenly become other. I remember a bunch of years ago, Chloe and I, my daughter Chloe and I were walking downtown Montpelier, and she pointed to a tourist bus one fall and said, "Daddy, can they see us out of those windows? Because I can't see in." Well, yes, I said, they can see us. But I wanted to add, and I didn't, because I didn't want to jade my darling young thing, but it's like watching us on TV through those windows, those darkened windows. They are an audience when they're on the bus, passively collecting fleeting visual information at 35 miles an hour blocking traffic. And I want to yell, "Stop, get off the bus, get out of my way," but more important, stop, get off the bus, and be. You're not getting smells or taste. You're not connecting with the land, the people, with the spirit of the place. When these folks are away from the bus, they're on foot in town. We call them peepers, and it's an affectionate, loving name. But when they're in the bus, they're just tourists. Now, before I get all holier than thou here, I need to confess that I've been a tourist on more than one occasion. A tourist on one of those black-windowed buses traveling through, oh man, remember back in the day when we were in seminary? We're driving one of those buses with the blackened windows through the Palestinian part of Jerusalem at the beginning of the 1987 Intifada. Angry Arab mothers shaking their fingers at our bus driver for driving a tourist bus on a day of a general strike. And we're feeling guilty, and yet we paid money to see this stuff. We need to go see the Dead Sea, because. Or being driven through the poorest favelas, the slums of Rio de Janeiro, where we could watch half-naked children dig through trash cans for food while we drank Diet Coke in an air-conditioned bus with darkened windows so they couldn't see us. We could be comfortably anonymous behind our dark windows. We were totally tourists in the very worst sense of the word. Being a tourist is about collecting experiences and photographs and hangovers and made-in-China souvenirs. We're gathering the exotic, we purchase or film and put them into albums or on the shelf without ever having to be touched too much by the places we've been and the people we've seen, because we've seen them through darkened glass. And on all but the brightest days, you know what they see most of themselves when it's a little darker outside? Themselves reflected back. Myself reflected back. So what's the alternative to being a tourist? Keenan Kelsey says the alternative is to be a pilgrim. He writes, the word pilgrimage derives from the Latin peregrinus. Is that right? Thank you, Keenan. Meaning foreigner or wayfarer. It refers to the journey of a person who travels to a shrine or holy place. How many of you had to read Canterbury Tales in high school? How many of you can recite it in Middle English, the prologue? One that April with your shura sota. Never mind. We won't do that. Which will cure of which virtues engendered was the flora. It gets permanently embossed on your brain. One's a fear to say with a sweet. Okay. An older derivation, he writes, more poetic, reveals that pilgrim has its roots in the Latin per agrum, through the field. This ancient image suggests a curious soul who walks beyond known boundaries, crosses fields, touches the earth with a destination in mind and a purpose in heart. Pilgrimage is an inward journey that opens you outward. It is a movement following a path. It's a way from mindless to mindful, from soulless to soulful. Before the followers of Jesus were called church, the Greek is ekklesia, before they were called church, they were called followers of the way. The Greek is hodos. And as the prophet Isaiah and the wild man John the Baptist recognized, a way can be geographical, make a way in the wilderness, and theological, prepare the way of the Lord. And if you're following it, it becomes autobiographical. You become a follower of the way. You learn a way to live and love. I discovered a podcast this week called Hidden Brain on NPR. Anybody, have you heard it yet? Oh, a bunch of you. Cool. And Hidden Brain looks at, well, our hidden brain, how neurology and psychology drive human behavior, this is our official description, drive human behavior, shape our choices, and direct our relationships. Last week's episode talked about how we all have an egocentric bias when we look at the world. The way we operate solely from our own perspective, seeing how the world affects me when I'm walking around, that's what I'm thinking about. How is this situation going to affect me? Rather than being aware of our effect on others, we don't tend to think of ourselves as having an effect on others. We only think of how the world affects moi. And it means we go through life profoundly unaware of much of the reality that's going on outside our own heads. Now, sometimes this is entirely harmless. They talked about experiments that they do on poor college students. Psych majors have to do the most degrading things. But so something as simple as being on a subway and asking for someone's seat. Now, they were scared to death to do this. Scared to death because they were thinking from their own perspective. Oh my gosh, I'm going to upset. If I ask you to give you my seat, then you're going to be offended. You're going to say no. I'm going to feel rejected. I'm going to slink off feeling horrible. And they were asked to estimate, how many people do you think you'll need to ask before someone says yes to give you their seat? And they consistently overestimated by a factor of 2. They usually said, I'll have to ask 6 people for their seat before they give me one. And they were always surprised that they weren't thinking of how I affect someone else. So if I come up and say, excuse me, sir, could I have your seat? You're thinking from your own egocentric point of view, well, I'm kind of comfortable, but boy, I'm going to really look like a jerk if I say no. And so usually it only took 2 people to get it to happen. If you were wearing a fake pregnancy belly, made it much easier. But sometimes, and we just have to look at 20th century history, leaders operating out of an egocentric bias can cause incalculable harm. And always it means we're missing out on most of the truth around us. Now, tourists operate completely within their egocentric bias. The whole trip experience is aimed at giving you a lens of how does this affect me? I used to subscribe to a daily email travel zoo. It was called Travel Zoo. And every day I would get these offers for $699, 14 European capitals in 14 days. I'm like, really? 14 European capitals, really cheap. And all you can do is drive by 60 miles an hour. That's Paris! Look, the Bundestag! Not gonna work. It's all about collecting quick experiences. Pilgrims not only dare to stick their heads out of their egocentric windows, but to get out of the damned bus to look at reality as it is. In our reading from Mark, Jesus is on his way from Galilee south to Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, we're studying where Jesus, it said, set his face toward Jerusalem. It was business because it was the end. It was in sight. Jesus' lessons about the kingdom are no longer lovely stories of field and lily and yeast, but it's going to cost. The kingdom is going to cost. And Jesus is offering this kingdom way an invitation to get toward his disciples to get out of their egocentric biases by his life, his teachings, his actions, showing a new, different way of existing. The kingdom of God, where the last will be first, where leaders will be servants, where the outsider and the sinner will find healing and invitation, where the love of neighbor and the love of enemy would be the yardstick of our love for God. And Jesus is asking these sons of Zebedee in the reading from Mark, are you guys going to be tourists or are you going to be pilgrims? James and John, these two sons of Zebedee, were kingdom tourists when they come up to Jesus, squabbling to get the best seats in the kingdom, to be able to sit in the honored positions on your left and on your right. While Jesus is out there going, get off the bus, boys. Really experience the kingdom of God. Taste a creamy. Climb a tree. Feed a hungry person. Share your story. Experience. Be changed. Be transformed. Grow. Be a pilgrim. Now we read this piece from Mark and we think 2,000 years later, God, these stupid disciples. How on earth could be so, how could they be so dense? Don't they know what following Jesus meant? Didn't they know the cost? Didn't they know that they were going to be following and called to follow? Not to bask in some imaginary glory, to sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus? But I don't think we really should be too hard on those disciples, because they didn't know what was going to be happening in Jerusalem. They didn't know what it really meant for the kingdom to have a cost, for discipleship to have a cost, for the way to have a cost. All they were seeing is, hey, we're following this guy who might be the Messiah. That means, woohoo, glory, honor, good stuff. A little while later in the service, we're going to be singing a hymn called "Are You Able?" Said the Master, to be crucified with thee. And it's a surprisingly gung-ho kind of hymn, when you think about it. Because we, with great gusto, we say, "Lord, we are able, our spirits are as thine, to the death we follow thee." Woohoo! I think we really need to sing it with a little humility. Actually, when we get to it, I want us to sing it loud, but we understand there's a cost here. Because I'm not sure how much we mean it when we sing that, "To the death we follow thee," because we're in Essex Center in 2020. What are your chances of being put to death for following Jesus? It's a pretty safe song. We don't have to think much about whether we really mean it. Like James and John, the sons of Zebedee, we say we want to follow Jesus all the way to the end, to be pilgrims, offering all that we have and all that we are, but still we have a tendency to only be what the song calls the sturdy dreamers. We get stuck when it comes to doing it all, giving our all. We rationalize, we slide out of the difficult parts. We like to get back on the bus with the darkened windows and our little seat television sets in the back. But you read Mark and you realize that Jesus doesn't offer an easier way. To follow him, we have to risk all we have, all we are, all our comforts, even our lives, for his kingdom vision of peace and mercy. Sometimes it really costs all of who we are. And we point to the amazing people like King and Gandhi, and folks who lived out the kingdom vision. Even if they didn't call themselves Christians, they were still following the way. What we might need to look at is, are we willing to get a little uncomfortable? Are we willing to maybe vote in a way that's not reflecting our gender's best interest or our class's best interest, but to think of the people that Jesus lifted up, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien in our midst? Are we willing to even be uncomfortable for Jesus, let alone going to our death? Jesus doesn't demand a costly discipleship because he wants to ruin our day. He demands our all because he knows that giving our all, getting off the bus of our own egocentric bias, is the only way to follow the way, to be transformed from a spiritual tourist to a spiritual pilgrim, toward learning to live like him and serve like him, to know his love. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and the other disciples too, get in trouble because they assume that Jesus, when he comes into his glory, as they put it, would run his heavenly realm just like earthly kingdoms get run, with heads of state and persons of honor and positions of power and authority and positions without power and authority. It was the only system they'd ever known. It always had an emperor above them. How else would Jesus run things? We call him King of Kings, right? That's what we know. No wonder they had trouble understanding that to be part of the kingdom of God, they had to get off the bus, to be servants to one another. Jesus was asking them to accept an entirely new way of looking at the world, an upside-down kingdom that doesn't reward power, but respected and welcomed service, love, humility, compassion, mercy. Jesus is asking us to change the way we look at the world as well. We have come as a society, and I'm going to say it clearly, we've seen in the last 3 years, to assume the world works a certain way that rewards brute strength, that awards giant ego strength, or at least fragile ego strength masquerading as strength, might, power, money, cynicism. Those who take care of themselves make it. Those who look out for themselves first make it. Those who don't, don't. That's the American way. God helps those who help themselves, we hear. That's not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. The truth is that God calls us to help one another, to love one another. And that's a radical idea. But we have to get out of our own egocentric bias to be able to see it. And that's what Jesus invites us to. And Mark gives it to us really clearly with this last story in this reading. There are some details that I had not realized until this week when I was reading some commentators about Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, this blind beggar sitting by the roadside. I never realized, I've read this 1,000 times, and I never realized when Jesus, Bartimaeus is breaking all the rules. He's there going, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. First, the disciples come up and rebuke him for being loud and obnoxious. And I realized that same word, rebuked, the disciples rebuked him, was the same verb used a few verses ago, or several verses ago, when children came up to Jesus. What did the disciples do when the children came up to Jesus? They began to rebuke them. As soon as someone starts claiming some time of their Savior, their leader, their Jesus, they get cranky. They began to rebuke him, just as he rebuked the children. And then here's a cool thing, which I had never noticed before. Jesus asks the sons of Zebedee when they say, we want you to do us a special favor. We have a special favor we want you to do. And he says, what is it you want me to do for you? He asks them. And then they say, make us famous, make us famous, make us great, make us strong, make us honored. Bartimaeus comes up and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? The same question. They ask for prestige. He asks for wholeness. They've known him for 3 years. Bartimaeus has known Jesus for 3 minutes. But he knows the right question, or the right thing to ask, the right request. James and John, Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, we want to be tourists. We want status. We want to hide behind blackened windows and not have to deal with the dusty, dirty reality of the world. To Bartimaeus, Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "I want to be a pilgrim. I want to be transformed. I want to see." And ultimately, that's what being a pilgrim is. Getting out of our egocentric bias, where all we see is our own reflection in the window. Get off the bus and see the world the way it really is, in all its dustiness and smelliness, yeah, but also where there's the taste of a creamy and the beauty of leaves not blocked by a smoked gray window. The description of where Bartimaeus is very important for Mark as well. Where's Bartimaeus sitting when they see him? By the road. King James says by the way. The Greek is para ton hodon. The wayside, next to the way. And then it says, he joined Jesus on or in the way, en ti hodo. He goes from the wayside to on the way. And the way, remember, was the earliest word for the followers of Jesus. He becomes a disciple. One who actually knows what this kingdom thing's about, who actually knows the difference between being a tourist and a pilgrim. Bartimaeus moves from the wayside onto the way, from tourist to pilgrim. The way of Jesus requires us to transform from tourist to pilgrim. Some of the best vacations Barb and I have had have been when we're out of the bus. We've bicycled around the Yucatan Peninsula, and there's something about seeing a different country at 6 miles an hour instead of 60 miles an hour is profound and wonderful, because you can stop and talk to the wild old ladies running the Coca-Cola stand on the side of the road.
They're exactly like wild ladies in Vermont.
They are exactly like wild women of Vermont. I invite you, as we'll have coffee, then we're going to go out the front doors or the back doors. Before you get into your car, protected by windows and heaters, even though you live here, it's possible to be a tourist sometimes, because you just go on your own way. Take a deep breath. Head over to 15 and look east and see the snow melting on top of Mansfield. See the folks coming out of the church and recognize that they're not just part of the background, they're fellow pilgrims on the journey with you. Whenever you get a chance this week, this is a Lenten discipline. Get out of your head. See God's precious world as it is, and not how it affects you. That's hard for me. I'm a narcissist, I admit it. It's tough. But that's Jesus' invitation, to follow him to Jerusalem, learning the way, learning to love in his name.